Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in earth, or that are in heaven, or that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. My text this morning is verses 18 through 23. When I began this series, I spoke of the theme of the book of Colossians. It's helpful now to remind you of that theme. The Christians in Colossae were in danger. They, like Christians everywhere, were persecuted, ridiculed. They were mostly poor. They were not wise in the world. They were not powerful in the world. They were hated and persecuted by the Jews, and were very soon to be hated and persecuted by the Roman government. And like Christians everywhere in all ages, they knew sickness. They knew the hatred of enemies. They knew what it was to be victims of crime, victims of abuse. They knew what it was to be poor. They lived in a troubled world under a curse, just like we all do. And they carried around the husks of Adam, moving through this world towards death. There is much sin and misery in this world. The world is in darkness and Satan holds sway. Jesus Christ came as the light to the world, and that light of the gospel is to be proclaimed boldly and without fear. But Satan does not give up his kingdom easily. To stand up against evil and to confess Christ is to declare war on the devil. And when you declare war on the devil, there are always painful consequences. Oftentimes there's loss of friends, there's loss of work. We're oftentimes victims of slander. And the church of Colossae, if you stood up against evil, you would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And we are seeing more and more people who stand up against evil in the church today who are excommunicated. It happens far more often than we would like to think. And so also was it with the church at Colossae. When they professed Christ, they declared war on the devil. And there were painful consequences. But out of all of that, that was not the danger. Paul wrote this book to warn them of a great danger. And those things were not it. The danger was this. They were in danger of stepping off the foundation of Christ. For the devil promised them an easier way. They were promised that salvation didn't really come the narrow way. You could get into a religion of mystical knowledge. You could talk about the hierarchy of angels. You could go into this elite world of numbers. You could live an austere life, give up food and drink, give up marriage, just withdraw from the world into a monastery. All of those are easier than facing the kingdom of the devil head on and doing battle. So the devil tells us. Paul's message in this book throughout is to hold fast to Christ. For when you have Christ, you need nothing else. for you have everything. And so, as I have said, he prays that the church should be filled with all knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. He prays that they would grow in knowledge and in self-control and good works and love and in patience. And then in the rest of the book, he supplies what he prays that they would learn. The last time I preached, we looked at the three verses before this, verses 15, 16, and 17. We saw that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is true God. He is the image and revelation of true God. For God has revealed himself only in his Son. So anyone who declares that they know something about God apart from Jesus Christ is a liar and a worshiper of an idol. For God is only known through Christ. And because the Word of God is a person, and that person is Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God's revelation only comes through his Word, who is Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes, he is the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten of the Father. Paul does not say that he was a creature. He says that he was before all creatures. And therefore he is true God. For the only being that is before all creatures is God himself. By the Word, Jesus Christ, God created all things. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created everything by his Word, whether there were angels or men, powers, laws of physics, laws of gravity, laws of electricity and mathematics, all created by God. The animals, the trees, the plants, the mountains, there was nothing that was not created by God's Word. And that Word is Jesus Christ. In Psalm 33, we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And John said, "That word became flesh and dwelt among us." By that same word that created all things are held together. The movement of the planets, the cycle of water, the food and drink for the animals, the growth of the plants, the destruction caused by storms. All those things the Bible teaches us are caused by the Word of God. And that same Word became flesh. But even in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was still the unchangeable Word of God. He demonstrated that very clearly to the Jews when he walked on this earth. His Word raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame and the deaf. He forgave sins. In fact, one time he said to a man who was lame, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Who is it that says this? Only God can forgive sins." They were right. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you reason among yourselves? What's easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Take up your bed and walk?'" He says, "So that you will know that I have power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the lame man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the lame man took up his bed and walked. What Jesus was showing right there was that he was the eternal Word of God, whose Word brings life. And having being true and eternal God, demonstrated by his voice bringing life to the dead bones, he also demonstrated that his Word brings forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came to the earth to gather to himself a chosen people, a church, a bride. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And he sent his ministers throughout the world preaching the gospel, that same Word. Repent, believe the good news. And those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And Jesus gathers himself together a church. And when men and women believe the word of the gospel, they are united to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ, and united together in the church. And so Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18. In other words, to follow his whole argument, and I admit it's complicated. Even Peter said, Paul's hard to understand. You have to gird up the loins of your mind and follow. What he is saying is, Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and foundation and source of all creation, is also the beginning, foundation, and source of the church. And you see that parallel throughout all of Scripture. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John, purposefully echoing Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was no accident on John's part. He's teaching that God created the heavens and the earth by His Word. He gave the word of command to man, and man broke that word, and so the Word became flesh. Went to the cross, bore the wrath of God against the sins of the whole world, that He might also be the firstborn, not only of creation, but the firstborn of new creation. The beginning and the foundation of redeemed creation. The church, His body, His bride. As He says in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Meditate on those words, you'll see very clearly what He is teaching. He's using a figure of a human body. A human body has a head. That head is the source and the life of the body. And Paul is using that. In the book of Ephesians, the parallel book that Paul wrote, the emphasis is on the body, the church. Here, the emphasis is on the head, who is Christ. He unites us to Himself. He who was the eternal Word of God, the firstborn of all creation, also becomes the firstborn of the new creation, the firstborn of the church. And God worked it all out this way, that so in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ might have preeminence. The last word in verse 18, the Greek says literally that He might be first in everything. For a creature to claim that would be idolatry. And so Paul continues with the reason. For in Him, or for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. The purpose of our salvation is that so Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, be first in everything. And it is honoring to God that He be first in everything, before in Jesus Christ all the fullness of God dwells. Paul will teach more clearly on that in chapter 2, but his point is Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. I'd like you to have your Bibles open and look at verses 19 through 21. For the Greek is fairly complicated, and I'd like to talk you through it so that you understand the fullness of what's being said. If you'll notice in verse 19, the word the Father is in italics. That means it does not appear in the original Greek. However, it is implied and it's included in the verb. The phrase is literally, He was pleased that in Him all fullness should dwell. Now, in English, we don't use the word He with two different senses in one sentence, but in Greek they do. The first He refers to the Father, the second one refers to the Son. It pleased the Father that in the Son all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell. So having said that, in verse 20 and 21, the subject of all of those sentences is God the Father. Good, verse 20, and I will fill in the He's with the proper noun. And God, having made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross, by Jesus, He reconciled all things unto God. By Jesus I say, whether they things in earth or things in heaven. And it is also the subject of verse 21, God reconciled you. Now the rest of this is going to be simpler to follow. In these three verses he makes three points. The first one is the Father has made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Father having made peace through the blood of the cross of Christ. Think of it. We have peace with God. From the time of the Garden of Eden, when God drove mankind away from His presence, God declared war on us. And we declared war on God. Paul teaches that clearly in verse 21 when he says, we were enemies. We, the creature, declaring war and hatred against our Creator. Isaiah says even a donkey knows who his master is. But we've railed against God. We were His enemies by nature. But God, who cannot deny His justice, is also merciful. So He sent His only begotten Son into the world and condemned sin and death and hatred and enmity and declared peace. God declares peace and makes peace in the cross of Christ. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not about who you know. It's not about feeling better about yourself. It's not about getting more self-esteem. It isn't about a business, about celebrity preachers, about which conferences you attend. It's not about ethnicity or who your parents were. In fact, you might be the foremost expert on theology. You might preach and teach in the greatest institutions in the world. You might be well thought of by everyone. You may have been baptized in the covenant. You may have been raised memorizing the catechism and memorizing the Word of God. You might have the greatest lineage of godly men that has ever existed. So did Paul before he was converted. And all of that Paul counted dung so that he might know Christ. Now all of those things that Paul had were good things, but they were designed to lead him to Christ. If you have those things and you don't know Christ, you do not have peace with God, which means you are God's enemy and God is your enemy. And what will you do to fight against the living God? Theology without peace with God is worse than nothing. Lineage and family and baptism and catechism and memory work without peace with God is nothing. Church attendance and tithing is nothing if you don't have peace with God. But if you have peace with God, what else do you need? What else could you possibly desire? And in the cross of Christ, God made peace. And because He made peace with us, because He has cleansed us from our sin and our guilt so that He could live at peace with fallen man, He's also promised to reconcile everything. Look at verse 20. By Christ, God has reconciled. He's made peace in order to reconcile all things to Himself. Paul is teaching very clearly that all creation will be reconciled to God because God has made peace with the cross of Christ. And now that brings up a big question, doesn't it? Sin properly only belongs to a moral being who can choose between right and wrong. We don't say dogs and trees and rocks. Sin. Sin properly only belongs then to angels and to men. Fallen angels, as we know from Scripture, there is no reconciliation, there is no peace. They are forever and eternally damned. Angels that are not fallen are good and have no sin. it's all black and white with the angels. All fallen men are called to repentance and faith, and if they believe, they are reconciled to God. But Paul doesn't say that God is reconciling the church to himself or reconciling fallen men to himself. He says he's reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven and things in earth. In fact, he specifically uses a Hebrew phrase, the heavens and the earth, to include everything that was created. The point is, just as God created all things and man fell and now there's disharmony in creation, now, by the word, God is recreating all things and reconciling all things to himself. So how can you say that God is reconciling all creation? Except for men, who we know clearly, how can you say that animals, trees, rocks, mountains, physical laws, angels, mathematics, how can that be reconciled to God? Which is clearly what Paul says and what he means. And now we have to start thinking a little deeper. If we go back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Paul showed the implications of that curse in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." This is hard to us to fathom because we cannot possibly imagine a world that is not under a curse. But the fact is, it's not just men and their souls that is under a curse. It's all of creation. The ground was cursed. The heavens and the earth bear the curse that's on the world just as we do. Death, sickness, thorns, thistles, dust, plagues, funguses, moles, parasites, not only affect men. They also affect the trees, the animals, the fish, the birds, the mountains, the rocks. Hurricanes and tornadoes plague the land and the sea. For the whole creation is under a curse. It's not possible here in the Greek to exclude angels from that. Paul says also the angels will be reconciled. But he gives us no more information than that, and I refuse to speculate since I don't know what that means. I know that that the good angels do not need redemption, for they are perfect. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed, for they are eternally damned. Other than that, I do not know what it means. But I know what Paul's main point is. His point to the Colossians is, why would you worship angels? Why would you pray to them? Why would you pray to any other creature? Why would you make a golden calf or golden plates? Will you pray to the saints? Will you offer your magical incantations? If all of creation is waiting for redemption, and redemption only comes one way, then there is only one Savior, and in Him we have all we need. Through the person and work of the Word, Jesus Christ, He's the one who created all things. He is the one who has recreated all things. By Him, the recreation of the world will be accomplished the same way it was created to begin with. That's Paul's point. Through Christ, God is making everything good and right and beautiful and alive. And there will come a new heavens and a new earth. And everything that offends, everything that lies, that abuses, that murders, that rapes, that slanders, that hurts, that destroys, all of that will be cast out forever. As Isaiah said, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Paul goes on to say not only this, God has reconciled us. He uses that same language in verse 21. Verse 21 is one of his famous backward sentences. Most sentences start with a subject and then have a verb and then have a direct object. I hit the ball. I is the subject, hit is the verb, the ball is the object. Paul here starts with the object. The object of the sentence is you. The subject of the sentence, verse 21, is he. And the verb is reconciled. The whole verb is you, he reconciled, or he reconciled you, is the sentence. He referring to God. And I want to look at each one of these parts. He puts it in this order so that he can emphasize you and then explain who you are. So he starts with that to catch the attention. He could say God reconciled you too, but that wouldn't have near the punch of what he wants to say. So he says, and you. You also. Now you remember what I said before, how we like to have the preeminence? We like to be in charge. We like to think that God is good with us because we're so lovable and we're kind and charming and interesting and handsome and wise. Is that who Paul says we are? He says you. And just so we won't forget, he says you who were alienated and enemies. Alienated from God. We were outcasts. Good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Completely insignificant, without hope. Without God. And helpless. And more than that, we didn't even want a relationship with God. We didn't want a relationship with our Father. We hated Him. We railed against Him. Perhaps we even created a world in our minds where there was no God, where we could do as we please. As David wrote, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Rarely does a fool say that out loud. Usually he creates a God that suits him better. A God that leaves man preeminent. A God that would never interfere with my free will. A God that would never judge. A God that would never interfere with what I want to do. A God that thinks that I'm a pretty neat person. A God that agrees with my own self-assessment. That I'm handsome and charming and wise and lovable and beautiful. And God is so lucky to have me in His church. You know, that God doesn't exist. And that you doesn't exist either. The you that exists is the you that's ugly, hateful, alienated, and an enemy of God. And the God that exists is just. Will never agree with our lies. Will never give up His preeminence. Will never give up His holiness. Will never give up His righteousness. And He's coming to judge the living and the dead. This is who we are, alienated and enemies, but God reconciled us. We were enemies in our minds by wicked works, Paul says. For evil starts in the mind. It's very popular today to talk about evil as being a mistake or a failure. Well, I guess I failed there. Or I guess I made a mistake there. The problem is failure and mistake sounds like sin is actually just being limited. You make a mistake if you're playing the piano and you get your scale wrong because your fingers can't quite do that. You make a mistake if you're jogging and you make the wrong stride and you fall down. That's because you're limited. You're a human being and you can't do everything. You misread the road sign so you turn the wrong direction. That isn't what the Bible means by sin. very popular today to call sin failure. Failure is the same kind of thing. It implies limitation. We try to run 20 miles and we fail. We try to enter the Olympic team and we fail. We try to pass a test and we fail. We try to win a game of chess and we fail. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about sin. Both those words imply that we really, really want to live a good life and we're just walking along really thinking holy, pure thoughts because we're really just neat, astounding, amazing people, and then all of a sudden, oops, I committed adultery. Oh, I made a mistake. I just failed there. That's not what the Bible's talking about. This is wickedness. It starts in the mind. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because we're corrupt from birth. He says we were enemies in our minds. It's true, we're enslaved to sin. But that does not at all mean we're unwilling captives. Often when you're calling a man to a repentance, he will say, well, that's just who I am. Now I'll ask them, are you confessing a sin and repenting from it, or are you trying to get me to be quiet? Really what they're doing is blaming God. Ultimately, to call sin a mistake or a failure is to put the blame on God for making me too weak to do what I really want to do. But the Bible says sin is a transgression of God's law. We commit it because we hate God and we really, really love to sin. That's us. But you, enemies, alienated from God, yet now hath He reconciled. God did it. He rescued us from destruction. We willingly sought that destruction and God rescued us. We would have rather died in our sins than to bend the knee for one moment. But God reconciled us by the body of Christ through His death on the cross. Christ took that penalty for sin away, sent His Spirit to open our eyes and cause us to love, to obey the law. Caused us to hate sin and wickedness in every form. In verse 22, He gives the purpose for the whole thing. What is God's purpose for the church? What is Christ's purpose in our life? To present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the presence of God Himself. That we might stand in God's presence forever. Without sin, without blemish, without spot, perfectly holy. With all of our garbage and rubbish and hatred and lust and self-worship and idolatry and ugliness, nailed to the cross of Christ and finally cleansed by the Holy Spirit forever. That's the purpose of our life. What's the meaning of our life? That's it, right there. Christ is working in our lives to present us before the Father without blemish and without spot. It isn't so that we can be happy right now, although He does give us apricots and watermelon and strawberries, wine to make the heart glad, oil to make the face shine. We rejoice in those things. We give God thanks for those things, but that's not the purpose of our life. It isn't so that we can have better marriages, although God does bless us with tremendous marriages. And it isn't so we can dance through this life without a care, singing happy, happy, joy, joy all day long. It's got so in the church, whenever you're sad, people think you're somehow in sin. Because aren't we supposed to just be cheerful and happy all the time? Ask Joseph when he was in prison. It's ultimately, our life is about this, that we might learn that Jesus is first in everything, that He might have the preeminence. That's our glorious destiny, paid for by Christ, merited by Christ. We're preserved by Christ, so without spot, without blemish. We can stand before the Father and say, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's our glorious future. Our glorious destiny to stand in the new creation and the new earth without blemish and without spot, so that Jesus might have the preeminence in everything. But that glorious future comes with a warning. And pay very close attention in verse 3. If you continue in the faith. This is not work salvation. Simply a warning to each one of us. Because Paul understands when sickness comes, when great wickedness comes, when fear comes, when threats come, the first thing we want to do is look for the easy way. Paul says, don't. Continue in the faith. Continue grounded, settled. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. On the one hand, don't give in to despair. On the other hand, don't give in to giving up to look for an easy way out. Look to the future with joy, with uplifted head. That's where the danger is. The devil longs to see us move off of the foundation of Christ. And when we fight illness, when we see great wickedness and confront it head on, when we're faced against an enemy with insurmountable odds, the great temptation is to look for an easy way. You will be faced with this temptation. If I continue to fight this battle, I'll lose my friends, I'll lose my family, I might even lose my church. I'll be slandered. Or if I continue to hold fast to the faith, I'll be ridiculed. I may even be attacked. I may fail at college. I may lose my job. The temptation is, this is too hard. And sometimes you're attacked by your own sin. The devil is called the accuser. So the temptation is, I can overcome sin an easier way. Maybe I need to live an ascetic lifestyle. Maybe I need to withdraw from the world and move to a monastery. Maybe I need a better preacher who will give me more, whatever they call that, motivation. That word just went out of my head. I'm not getting enough. Maybe I need to pray to saints. Maybe I need to pray to angels. Maybe I need more spirituality. Maybe I need to go to this church where they have a lot of dancing and singing and everybody seems a lot happier. Maybe all these abusers and child molesters are right. And I'm being too judgmental and too harsh against the wicked, and I just need to be more forgiving. If I just send $5 to this guy, I'll get a prayer cloth. It can't hurt, can it? It can hurt a lot because it's stepping off the foundation of Christ. And that's everything. The true church of God only has one concern. Is Christ first in everything. Everything that Jesus did was for the purpose of having preeminence. If Christ does not have preeminence, you are not in a church. You're worshiping a man or an organization. And that's very practical. Does the church dare not make one step without the command of Christ, their head? Or is the headship of Jesus Christ simply a flutter on the tongue, while the men in power rake in the accolades and the power and the prestige and the money? When it's uncovered in Christ's church that one of Jesus' little ones has been assaulted, the true church never covers up, doesn't sweep things under the rug, because they aren't concerned about reputation. They aren't concerned about the future of their ministry. They're only concerned about one thing. That Jesus be first in everything. And Jesus is glorified when His justice is displayed against those that would harm the least of His children. And Jesus is glorified when His mercy is displayed by those same people when the little ones are taken up in the arms of God's people. Comforted, protected from harm. That's just one example, but it's on my mind because there's been so much of it lately. We see churches that cover up to try and protect their ministry and their name and their reputation. And those that have the accusations are ridiculed, outcast, destroyed, while the church protects the predators. That's not a church of Jesus Christ. In the church of Jesus Christ, we know one thing. Jesus is preeminent, first in everything. That's the only way to the glorious future that awaits us. That's the foundation that we cannot step off of. That's where we will be tempted, right there. Are you going to compromise? Are you going to do what's expedient? Are you going to do what sounds good to you? Or will you do what Christ has commanded you? Paul says, continue to stand in the faith, grounded, settled. Don't be moved away. You will be tempted to look for another way. And there is no other way. And sometimes the way of following Christ is directly through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes the way of following Christ is through illness and pain and isolation, loss of a job, or even death, as Miriam Abraham is finding out. She refused to step off the foundation, even though she was sentenced to death. May we have that courage. But so many churches continue to cave under pressure from the wealthy and the connected because they don't want people speaking bad of them. But hear the word of God on this. No matter what the future brings, no matter what happens, no matter how the devil rages and fumes against you, be grounded in the faith. Don't budge from the hope of the gospel. Don't let your foot be moved away. And the days will come to every Christian when you will be threatened with the loss of all sorts of things. Where your future may be black or blocked, you have no idea where to go or what to do. And remember Paul's words. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Stand firm in the preeminence of Christ, for His justice and His love will prevail. Our duty is always and forever to be faithful and to trust Him, for the rest is up to Him. For He is also faithful, and He has promised that we will be presented before God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, if we continue in the faith. So as Paul said in Galatians, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in this world of sin and madness, death and decay, we thank You that we have the light of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God who was made flesh. We have Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would never let us go, that You will hold us and carry us under Your wings, that You will guide and protect us and keep us always reliant upon You in everything. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.